Welcome to Disarming Leviathan. My name is Caleb, and this podcast is designed to equip you to missionally engage American Christian nationalists. I'm joined today by Scott M. Coley, who's a lecturer in philosophy at Mount St. Mary's University. His research includes interests like philosophy of religion, moral epistemology, political philosophy, and other cool stuff like that. And he's not only a great thinker, he is a great writer. His book, Ministers of Propaganda, Truth, Power, and the Ideology of the Religious Right, comes out on June 4th, 2024. Highly recommend the book, and we talk a bit about it in this episode. Scott helps us explore how propaganda works, how different leaders use it to not only shape people's ideas, but also call them to action. And he gives us some tips on how we can engage people who have maybe fallen prey to propaganda, and also ways that we ourselves might be tempted to fall prey to propaganda from different influencers or leaders. So without further ado, here is the episode with Scott M. Coley. So Scott, you wrote a book on propaganda, and specifically the religious right and these organizations and this movement over the last few decades that have been using propaganda to influence Christians. I'm specifically interested in evangelical Christians, although I know that it covers a lot more. We've noticed, many of us, over the last few years that many of the people that we love, there are people in our church, people in our family, people in our workplace, our schools, they're like getting really animated or anxious about things. There's a lot of spreading of misinformation and like conspiracy theories and stuff like that. You have a perspective on this, that this is actually something that's being intentionally done. It's being curated to promote specific ideas or ideology. Help us understand what is going on.
Okay, so first, the bit about intentionality. I wouldn't deny that certainly some of it's being done intentionally, but I don't sort of take a strong position in the book as far as, you know, who is intentionally promoting a propaganda. I certainly think that it can be conveyed unintentionally once it becomes sort of ensconced within the ideology. But why don't we start with ideology?
Sure.
So an ideology is a belief or a system of belief that's oriented around sort of social or political objectives rather than, say, tracking the truth. And the way I sort of define ideology in the book is as a feedback loop between belief and practice, or between cognition and sort of social practices or social hierarchies. And sort of a paradigm example of this would be, say, in the Jim Crow era, where you have this belief system rooted in white superiority or white supremacy, and a corresponding social practice involving racial segregation. Okay. So the belief in white superiority justifies racial segregation, and then the practice of racial segregation, because of course, you know, access to education, opportunity, financial instruments, and so on is not equal. And so some people, white people in this case, end up being more prosperous than others. And then that in turn justifies the belief in white superiority, right? Mm-hmm. So you have a feedback loop there. The belief in white superiority justifies racial segregation, and racial segregation, the consequences of it in turn appear to justify the belief in white superiority. So there you have an ideology.
So the propaganda, the messaging coming from leaders, media outlets, whatever, what's it doing to people who are living inside that system?
Good. So there are lots of different kinds of propaganda. You find propaganda in art, oration, you know, think of famous speeches involving propaganda film. I deal specifically with a kind of propaganda that invokes some moral or intellectual or political ideal in service to an agenda that undermines that very ideal. So, for example, I have a couple of chapters in the book devoted to creation science and related issues. And I argue, among other things, that creation science is itself a form of propaganda. It invokes the ideal of science or scientific method in service to an agenda that aims to undermine the work of actual scientists, and is, you know, is not itself at all scientific.
Right.
Yeah.
So what is the effect then on the recipients of the propaganda? I mean, is it convincing them of something? Is it reinforcing something?
So it reinforces the ideology.
Okay.
Right? That's what propaganda does. It sort of, along with legitimizing narratives, right?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe I should say something about what a legitimizing narrative is.
Yeah.
It's sort of what it sounds like. It's a narrative. It's a story we tell ourselves about why the social hierarchies that we prefer are legitimate. Without a legitimizing narrative, hierarchy is just, it's just hierarchy, you know? Some people have power, wealth, privilege, and so on. Other people are subjugated and impoverished. And a legitimizing narrative is a story that we tell ourselves about why it's legitimate for some people to have wealth and power, and other, while other people are impoverished and subjugated.
Mm-hmm.
So a propaganda works together with legitimizing narratives. And what part of the argument of the book, while we're on the subject of legitimizing narratives, is that a lot of what evangelical theology does is serve to supply legitimizing narratives that justify the social and political objectives and economic objectives of right-wing politics in the United States.
Okay.
And I could give you a number of examples of this if you like.
Yeah, tease out for us some of those examples. What are we hearing as it relates to these narratives or this propaganda?
Sure. Okay. So to connect sort of legitimizing narrative with what we were saying about propaganda and creation science, one of the things that the creation science industry does is it has sort of established an infrastructure and precedent for alternative gatekeeping institutions that give white evangelicals in particular permission to disregard the claims of the scientific establishment in particular. But as I argue in the book, this sort of ends up branching out into basically any other area of expertise. When the experts in question, when their expertise and their claims pose a threat to the social and political objectives of the religious right. So, for example, I think that white evangelicals probably have no special reservations about taking their cholesterol medication or using GPS navigation. They trust science a lot of the time. They fly on airplanes, you know. But when it's convenient, you know,
right.
The scientists are, and the mainstream media and the academic elites, they're disseminating disinformation for whatever reason. Maybe they're lying. Maybe it's, you know, some sort of collective delusion that they're operating under. Maybe it's spiritual warfare. I don't know, whatever the case may be. But they're misinformed, and they're misinforming the public, but only in cases conveniently where, you know, what they're arguing threatens the policies that I prefer, you know, as a white evangelical.
So you mentioned that sometimes religious leaders could propagate these narratives, right? You talked about race. What about gender hierarchy? Like, how might the church or theology create these narratives that legitimize different things about gender hierarchy?
Sure. So for gender hierarchy in particular, a lot of it's rooted in a certain approach to scripture, and then more specifically, an approach to disagreeing about scripture. So okay. You have, there are a range of views on gender roles, gender hierarchy, this kind of thing. But we can basically divide the spectrum, I think, into generally two camps. Okay. One camp that we could call complementarians, they call themselves. And although, as I argue, that term is itself a form of propaganda, in that it invokes the ideal of gender equality and gender differences in order to institute a series of social practices that end up basically treating women as lesser men. So it's actually the opposite of what it claims to be. But in any case, you have complementarianism on the one hand, according to which the Bible prescribes gender hierarchy. And then on the other hand, you have egalitarianism, which is the idea that scripture prescribes gender parity. Mm. So, complementarians might say something like, well, Paul says women need to be quiet in church and, woman should never exercise authority over a man under any circumstances, et cetera, et cetera. Then an egalitarian comes along and says, well, actually, I don't think that's what the Bible says, right? And the response often is some version of the following. Well, from the complementarian, right? They say, well, why do you reject the Bible's authority? And it's sort of like, what? I don't. for one thing, this is sort of a non sequitur, right? Because, right. No one said anything about the Bible's authority, right? We're disagreeing about what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. The egalitarian might reply, I'm happy to do what the Bible says. I just disagree with you about what it says.
What it's actually saying. Yeah. Right.
But in invoking the Bible's authority in this way, what the complementarian is doing is appealing to this sort of Protestant ideal of the primacy of Scripture, sola scriptura, right? Okay. The idea that this Reformation ideal that Scripture is the only sort of infallible authority over human affairs, which isn't to say there's no other authority, but the Bible's supreme over, ecclesial authorities, for one thing, right? And what I argue is that actually in invoking the authority of Scripture in this way, which, the Reformation ideal of sola scriptura is meant to attenuate ecclesial authority, right? Which is to say it's meant to lessen or mitigate or weaken ecclesial authority. In other words, if an ecclesial authority is saying something I disagree with, I can point to the Bible and say, that's not what the Bible says. You're saying something extra in addition to what the Bible's saying, or, in some cases, perhaps you're contradicting what the Bible says. So I'm going to go with the Bible. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But what we have in this case with complementarianism is actually ecclesial authorities invoking the authority of Scripture in order to amplify their own authority. Right. And it's like, well, that's not really what sola scriptura is supposed to do. That's the opposite. Right.
Right.
You're just using your authority to dictate what the Bible means, and then insisting that what the Bible says, according to you,
right,
is sort of on par with the authority of God.
Right. Yeah.
Well, that's the opposite of sola scriptura. Right.
Oh, that's so good. Yeah, so I've seen this dozens of times, right? Like, go to seminary class, hear pastors arguing on YouTube, and it's my perspective is what the Bible says. So if you disagree with my perspective, you disagree with the Bible.
Right. And huge red flag.
It's kind of like an appeal to authority almost.
Absolutely.
you know, I'm experiencing the plain reading of the text. You, on the other hand, are disagreeing with the plain reading of the text. Even though, and what I hear you saying, Scott, is when two people come to the text in good faith from different perspectives, the proper way to say is, we believe the Bible is the authority, and both of us have a view, and I'm not seeing it the way you're seeing it.
Right.
And it's a myth. Go ahead.
Oh, no. Common sense is the first bit of propaganda I deal with in terms of sort of contemporary evangelicalism, right? I mean, this the principal difficulty with this notion of common sense is that all available evidence seems to indicate that no such faculty exists.
Right.
It's just, I mean, there's that this evangelical sort of love affair with common sense, which goes back centuries, it's basically the idea that, you know, what makes common sense common is that it's universal.
Right.
And it could be universal to all humans or universal to all believers. You know, there are different iterations of it. And then the sense bit is that it's by virtue of this universal faculty, I can just read the Bible and understand what it means.
Right.
And I can just look at a situation and determine whether, you know, what's the right thing to do. So it applies to scripture, it applies to morality, and it applies to the natural world in terms of science. Well, I mean, it's, you don't have to know all that many people or have done a whole lot of traveling to know that, beliefs about morality differ quite widely, across time and cultural context. So that doesn't seem to, you know, the notion that we can know moral truth by virtue of common sense is, I mean, that's not very plausible, right?
Yeah.
And the idea that we can, you know, I mean, as you say, two people can read the Bible in good faith and have a disagreement about what it means.
Yeah.
So when you say, well, my reading is the common sense reading, effectively what you're saying is that I have common sense and you don't.
Right.
Well, if I have common sense and you don't, then common sense isn't. And by the way, I have common sense and all the people who agree with me have common sense.
Right.
Right. And the people who disagree with me don't. Well, then common sense isn't common, right? It's not universal. It's limited to you and the people who agree with you.
Right.
So you're appealing to this ideal of this universal human faculty in service to an argument that effectively denies that that faculty is indeed universal.
Yeah, that's so good.
It's propaganda.
Right. And one need only... And
without an argument. Without an argument, right? Because it's just common sense, which means it's self-evident and there's no argument to be had.
Yeah, it's like a magic wand. It's common sense, just believe me. Bippity-boppity-boop. You know, and then the argument goes away. And I would just encourage listeners, like, look at the history of the church and its engagement with scripture and tell me what's common. So you've got some of the earliest interpreters of scripture that are engaging with it in ways that make modern evangelicals very uncomfortable. Very, very uncomfortable. You look at the biblical, I mean, the authors of the New Testament, the way they use scripture is very uncomfortable for most evangelicals. One of my favorite bits, I think it is in the book of Hebrews, where the author says, somewhere in the Bible or somewhere in scripture it says this. And then they just kind of weave together some allusions. Or some of the gospels will quote a prophet, but they'll weave in scripture from another prophet. That makes modern evangelicals, like if I did that, people would lose their minds. So this idea that there's a common to all humanity way of reading the text is contradicted by how the Bible treats its own self, to put it that way. How the biblical authors engage the text is different. How they engage each other is different. And then through church history, you have a diversity of ways to engage the text. And so, Scott, one of the things you're pointing out is when people start flexing that muscle of, well, this is just common sense, or this is the plain reading of scripture, it can function as a form of what? Propaganda or legitimizing narrative so that I can like stand. What's the effect? Why would people do that?
I mean, as I say, I don't take a position in the book on, you know, sort of who's operating in good faith and who isn't. So let's just, we'll assume good faith, right?
Sure.
you know, someday I might write a different book about, you know, who's not operating in faith. I'm not saying we should always assume people are operating in faith. Sometimes they're,
yeah.
Sometimes the most charitable way to understand what someone's up to is to assume they're lying, because to assume otherwise would be to assume that they're like extremely incompetent.
Yeah. That's good. I like that.
But for the purposes of this book and the arguments in this book, I just sort of assume, or don't take a position one way or another on whether people are operating in good faith. So, all right. How about I give a bit of a backstory on one legitimizing narrative and sort of how it evolved, and then how it was invoked, say, in the middle of the 20th century, and how it would have seemed rather a matter of common sense to invoke this narrative in this way.
Okay. Cool.
So let's go back to the middle of the 19th century. The United States was bitterly divided over the issue of race-based chattel slavery. Of course, this is what occasioned the Civil War. Mm-hmm. Some people may have attended schools with textbooks that had propaganda in them that told them otherwise, but
yep, right.
We'll start mm-hmm. there, right? The Civil War is about slavery. Okay, so you see people talking about the work of this or that theologian or this or that political figure who embraced white supremacy and viewed race-based chattel slavery as legitimate, and they'll say something like, you know, well, he's a man of his times. This is nonsense. It's not as though, particularly by the middle of the 20th century, before then, right? Thomas Jefferson knew full well that slavery was an iniquitous institution. He wrote about it.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, middle of the 20th century, all of our North Atlantic peers had outlawed chattel slavery.
Okay.
And the United States itself was divided over the issue, and major Protestant denominations split over the issue: Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. So it wasn't as though it just hadn't occurred to anyone that it was wrong. So how did antebellum Southerners justify the practice? Well, they looked at Genesis 9. What's happening in Genesis 9? The floodwaters recede. Mm-hmm. Noah gets off the ark. He plants a vineyard. He ferments wine, as one does. Gets drunk.
Right. Totally passes common.
Passes out.
Common sense. Wine. That's what that is.
Right. His youngest son of three, his youngest son, Ham, discovers Noah in this state. And he goes and tells his brothers, Shem and Japheth, dad's drunk and naked, passed out in his tent. Shem and Japheth are, mortified. They walk backward into the tent to avoid seeing Noah naked. And they are carrying a cloak, and they cover him with his cloak to avoid seeing Noah naked. Noah wakes up. Noah is very upset. Now, the text is a bit short on detail in terms of exactly who did what.
Mm-hmm.
But Noah is unhappy. And he curses not Ham, not all of Ham's sons. He had four sons, but just one of Ham's four sons, namely Canaan. And the curse is that Canaan and Canaan's descendants will in perpetuity be slaves to the descendants of Shem and Japheth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you're sort of a white evangelical theologian in the antebellum South, looking for a way to defend the indefensible, what do you do with that story? Well, I can tell you what they did with the story. They said, well, obviously, the curse of Canaan is still in effect. And obviously, this obviously is in air quotes here, right? Mm-hmm. in case that's not clear, it's not obvious at all. Right. But they said, and obviously the descendants of Canaan made their way to Africa, and they're now living in the American Southeast,
mm-hmm.
right? So here you have the ninth, right here in the ninth chapter of Genesis. Never mind that God never cursed Canaan. Never mind there's no evidence that, Canaan's descendants are living in the American South at this point. None of it, right?
Right.
Part of what's going on here is motivated reasoning, which is to say reasoning that's motivated by self-interest. That's, an important part of ideology. Sometimes humans believe things to be true because they want them to be true, because it benefits them for the thing to be true. This is well documented, right? It's why we expect referees to be neutral. It's why we expect judges to recuse themselves when their interests might be affected by the outcome of a case. It literally affects your perception of things when your interests are affected by the outcome. Okay. Well, anyway, it seems that, you know, based on how much they write about it and how it factors in their arguments, that a number of white evangelicals in the antebellum South believed this, legitimizing narrative is what it's called. I mean, it's a legitimizing narrative that's taken from the Bible. Okay. Now there's a bit of a wrinkle here, right? Fast forward 100 years. So we're in the middle of the 20th century and we've got people who want to argue for racial segregation, right? In the face of, you know, the civil rights movement and a lot of arguments, to the effect that this is manifestly unjust, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's go back to Cain and Abel, right? So Cain kills Abel. God puts a mark on Cain, the mark of Cain. The text doesn't say that the mark is heritable, but according to this story, Cain passes the mark on to his descendants. And this mark is darkened skin.
Mm-hmm.
According to this story, the way that the descendants of Cain, who are in this telling black people, the way that the descendants of Cain survive the flood is that one of Cain's descendants married one of Noah's sons. Which one? Ham. And this is actually part of the reason why sort of God, you know, inspires Noah to curse Ham is this sort of quote unquote interracial marriage.
Yeah.
Between, I mean, like they're reading a lot. I mean, you know, Noah's, we can infer from the context that he was probably suffering from a formidable headache on the morning in question. Right. and by the way, we learn a few verses later that he's about 600 years old at the time. So we've got this 600 year old hungover man who pronounces this curse on one of the, he may have just been confused, right? He may have thought he was cursing Ham and he just cursed Canaan. Who knows? But in any case, according to this narrative, part of the reason why the descendants of Ham are thusly cursed is this quote unquote interracial marriage between Ham and this descendant of Cain. By the way, if you go to the Ark Encounter, which is a creation science museum run by AIG.
So that's Answers in Genesis.
Answers in Genesis, maybe. Right. Yeah. They have two creation science museums. One is the Creation Museum. The other is the Ark Encounter. I won't get into the details. If you want to know the connection between flood geology and creation science, I suppose you can pick up the book or Google it, you know. But anyway, the two are connected. If you go to the Ark Encounter, which I don't encourage you to do, you just go to their website and find this information. They have wax figures of Noah and his family. So Noah, his three sons, and all their wives, which is eight people in all. One of those eight people has an observably darker complexion, an unmistakably darker complexion than the other seven.
Yeah.
Which of the eight do you suppose has the darker complexion?
Hmm.
I'll give you one
guess. Well, it's just common sense.
Right.
Would be him.
Good. Yeah. Good. So to come back to common sense, right? I mean, imagine that you're a white evangelical living in the middle of the 20th century. And as I document in the book, Jerry Falwell, by his own testimony, you know, had this kind of attitude toward these things. And you read these biblical texts that legitimize the social hierarchy that you prefer, into which you've been enculturated, right? That just seems normal to you.
Yeah.
You read Genesis 9, and it seems to you to be common sense that this is a narrative explaining white supremacy. And now the alternative is to think that all these people were operating in bad faith.
Right.
Were some of them operating in bad faith? I find it difficult to believe that none of them were operating in bad faith, but it seems like a whole bunch of them were operating in good faith, which is not to excuse it. I'm not excusing it. In fact, I think the antidote to the way that ideology works, and it affects everyone. You know, none of us are immune to ideology and motivated reasoning and constructing legitimizing narratives and all the rest. I think that the answer is, or the answer that stands out to me anyway, is sort of legitimate Christian faith. Mm. And what does Christ call us to do? He calls us to set aside our own interests. He calls us to put other people first.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to treat others as we would like to be treated. And I think that's at least for me, you know, that's the beginning of sort of questioning these narratives that legitimize social arrangements that I prefer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When I notice that a bunch of stuff, you know, economically, politically, systemically, is operating in such a way that it really benefits me and gives me some unfair advantages as a believer, as a Christ follower, that should be detestable to me, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there certainly is an awful lot in the scripture about laying down one's privilege or power in service of others. There's that whole bit in Philippians chapter 2 where the author is talking about how Jesus did not consider the language of the translation is equality with God, something to be gripped onto, but rather it's given up in service of others, taking on the form of a servant.
Indeed. So, I mean, I think that that's one way that ideology might sort of start to crumble, because if you're not invested in maintaining a social hierarchy that benefits yourself, then you're free to sort of question the legitimizing narratives that prop it up, and you can start interrogating the propaganda. And at a certain point, you can just admit, like, look, you know, I'm no physicist, but there's overwhelming evidence from, you know, like ice cores, like pretty basic stuff.
Yeah.
That the earth is at least hundreds of thousands of years old.
Yeah. There's like dinosaur bones and stuff.
Well, you know, I mean, Answers in Genesis has a response to that.
I have heard of that. Like the flood did something to them, I think.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's flood geology.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, quickly, in order to maintain that the earth is, you know, only a few thousand years old, you've got to account for the geological record.
Mm-hmm.
Because all available evidence suggests otherwise, let's say. Mm-hmm. And the way that creation scientists account for the geological record is through flood geology. They say, well, the flood came along and mixed all this stuff up. You can't trust the geological record anyway, at least not in that way. Sure, if the earth was formed by these uniform processes unfolding over long periods of time, then, you know, things would end up this way. But another way they might have ended up this way is if the earth is just a few thousand years old and there was this massive flood that covered the entire earth in water for a year.
Huh.
I mean, that would have killed all the trees, right?
Yeah, there are trees
in the United States that are older than 7,000 years old. There are trees in Scandinavia that are older than 10,000. There are man-made structures that are older than 10,000 years old.
Right. Yeah.
I mean,
yes, there were. Yes,
so,
there are.
So in order to believe all of this, you've got to think that, you know, paleontologists, geologists, stratigraphists, glaciologists, archaeologists, anthropologists, they're all delusional.
Mm-hmm.
And based on what? Well, because a few theologians look at the first couple chapters of Genesis and the common sense reading that comes off the page to them is that God created the earth in 6 24-hour periods.
Right.
No, no, I don't think that John MacArthur knows more about the physical history of the earth than the combined wisdom of all of these scientific subdisciplines, just because he thinks the most intuitive way to read the first chapter of Genesis is, you know, that the earth was created in 144 hours or whatever.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And that the assumption of how genealogies work in the ancient texts, there's a lot to it. So Scott, just kind of thinking about like today, two things. How can we avoid falling prey to propaganda? How can we sniff it out? What are some things we can be looking for to just notice, is this maybe in alignment with the truth, or am I just buying into this because it serves my needs? And then two, how can we help others?
Sure. Sure. So I think ideology can be, propaganda. One of the reasons it's effective is that when it is, the way that it functions within a given ideology is that it's really difficult to identify it as propaganda, because it within the ideology, it just makes sense. So for example, to take, another example from the 19th century, defenders of chattel slavery appealed to the political ideal of liberty, right? Well, that may seem counterintuitive to you, and it should, to sort of defend the institution of slavery by appealing to liberty, because one of the principal arguments against slavery, of course, is that it deprives people of liberty, right? And it's therefore a violation of this political ideal. But, according to this ideology of white supremacy, there was this social hierarchy in the antebellum South where some people owned property and other people were property. Mm-hmm. And so abolishing the institution of slavery amounted to depriving some people of the right or the liberty to own a certain kind of property that just happened to be other human beings, right? And so this, that's, by the way, the very kind of propaganda I'm interested in. It's an appeal to the political ideal of liberty that actually undermines liberty. But if you are enculturated into this ideology, then that kind of appeal to liberty might make sense, and you might not be able to identify it as propaganda. So I think the way of getting at propaganda is to undermine the ideology itself. And as I've said, I think the way to undermine ideology is to identify social arrangements and hierarchies that benefit oneself and interrogate those hierarchies, I think the legitimizing narratives and propaganda sort of lose intellectual purchase.
So if I'm reflecting on my life and the messaging that I'm hearing, the books I'm reading, the radio program I listen to, the YouTube channel I subscribe to, Twitter people I follow, I want to maybe take stock and notice which of these benefit me or create a structure that I benefit from.
That's right.
And then just to notice, is this in alignment with the truth? Maybe there's people who are saying things like people who don't benefit from this way that things are constructed that are saying, open your eyes. By the way, just for those listening, the language of woke comes from the African-American community saying, hey, listen, this guy's woke because he's awakened to this structure, this system that benefits them and at the disadvantages of others. So we're going to take stock. We're going to listen. We're going to notice, does this narrative, does this story, does this idea, does it benefit me? And if it were to be undone, would I have to pay a price?
That's right.
And then the question, I think, maybe Scott, what I hear you saying is, well, what does Jesus say about that? About laying down one's rights or laying down one's power for others. And so dismantling propaganda or these narratives, it's not as scary as it might sound, because if Jesus is who he says he is, everything we think we might lose, he promises to give to us tenfold. And so we can lay it down. And that's maybe where the message of the cross lies for us as a solution to this, especially when we're talking to people who say that they love Jesus, but are fully committed to some of these narratives or this propaganda.
Sure.
They're unwilling to give it up. Instead of fighting about data, is rather to reintroduce Jesus to the conversation. Say, how does he help us think about this idea?
Right. So, I mean, for example, I talk about this in the second chapter of the book. It's an empirical fact that the median white family has approximately $160,000 more wealth than the median black family, according to the Federal Reserve Bank of St. Louis, circa 2020. This is known as the racial wealth gap. Well, one of the favorite legitimizing narratives of the religious right, and there's actually some statistics, I've seen people talking on social media about some survey results that must have come. I mean, this happens periodically, but this has been a favorite of the political right. But the religious right is particularly committed to this notion that wealth in our society is allocated on the basis of merit.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. It's called meritocracy. And the idea is that if you work hard and you do the right things, then, you know, your material needs will be met. You'll prosper.
Yeah. You get paid, son.
Yeah. Yeah. Now you might, I mean, this is not, I'm not necessarily the prosperity gospel, right? It's not saying, you know, if you work hard and make good choices, you'll have a yacht, but mm-hmm. it's sort of the prosperity gospel light, you know.
Okay.
If you work hard and you make the right choices, then you'll be fine. You won't be poor, you know? And of course, a corollary of this, for those keeping score, this is by Modus Tollens. A corollary of this is that if you're poor, you don't work hard, or you've made bad choices.
Yep.
Right. You deserve it. This is a favorite. I mean, a vast majority of white evangelicals endorse this idea. There's tons of data to support this mm-hmm. time and time again. Every time they're surveyed about it, they think it's true. Well, if you think that wealth in our society is allocated on the basis of merit, and you see that the median white family has $160,000 more wealth than the median black family, that's white superiority.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that you personally consciously harbor racist attitudes or beliefs. I'm not saying that you hate people with a racial identity that isn't yours, you know, in this case, if you're, you know, white evangelical. But what I am saying is that a logical entailment of some of what you believe is white superiority.
Mm-hmm.
You have to deal with that. Right. And you say, but wait a second. If wealth isn't, you know, if I give up this notion of meritocracy, then that means I'm not even saying that you haven't worked hard or you don't deserve what you have. Right. It's just, you know, I think that's part of the resistance. Like, but I've worked really hard. Like,
yep. Right.
Yeah. Great. A lot of people work hard and aren't wealthy.
Right.
You know, aren't comfortable.
Yeah.
But it requires you to sort of question this system that has served you well.
Yeah.
You know? But if you're, and once you're open to that, because you say, well, I don't want to believe something that logically entails white superiority, that, you know, so, I mean, if you didn't realize that and now you realize it, like, sorry, mm-hmm. you have to, but I'm not sorry.
Right.
you have to deal with that. You know, you have to deal with that.
Yeah.
And I mean, once you sort of let go of the need to maintain these social and economic arrangements that benefit yourself, then you're free to start questioning things.
Yeah, I love that. And you know, there's this term in the Bible, metanoia, that gets translated as repentance, turning from the broken way to the whole way or the path of Jesus. I remember that thing Jesus said, like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He tells people to follow his way. And so this idea of dismantling these narratives or shelving some of this propaganda in order to see the way of truth more clearly, man, this is what the scripture is calling us to.
Indeed.
To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So I would just invite anyone who's listening that's maybe stirred up by this or anxious about it. Don't be anxious. This is a gift. We're all being fed narratives that are departures from the truth. And the invitation of Jesus is always see the way of truth more clearly and change your life in accordance. Repent, you know, walk the way of Jesus. And there's always goodness there for us.
Yeah.
And when we discern the truth and proclaim the truth and adopt our lifestyles in accordance with the truth, it's always a gift, even if it feels like we're giving something up. If Jesus teaches us anything, it's when we give that up, it's ours tenfold in him. So we're really not actually giving anything up in the cosmic sense of the term. And that's a good invitation for those who we love, who we're trying to reach, who maybe are succumbing to these narratives. And Scott, even as you're just kind of going through some of these talk tracks that are hundreds of years old, man, I'm hearing fresh versions of them today. In a lot of the political conversation, a lot of the Christian nationalist conversation, that they're just as fresh as ever, that evergreen.
Well, John MacArthur endorses a version of this curse of Canaan narrative that I've laid out. I mean, and it's not, he doesn't put it all together quite this way in a single sermon. That would be, you know, a lot. But if you piece together some of his remarks, just the last decade, you piece it together. And it's not an accident that he's been at the forefront of a lot of white evangelical resistance to calls for racial justice.
Yes.
Because he's got a story, whether he realizes it consciously or not. You know, Sam Perry and Philip Gorski, in their recent book, they refer to deep narratives. And this is one of them, this curse of Ham or curse of Canaan narrative. It's not necessarily entirely conscious, right? But it's not an accident that someone who endorses a version of this narrative thinks that systemic racism is a myth.
Right.
Right. I mean, he's got a story about why he's got a story that explains the racial wealth gap.
Mm-hmm.
It happens to be a racist story. Again, I'm not accusing John MacArthur of consciously harboring racist beliefs or attitudes. But he is promoting a story that's been used for hundreds of years to legitimize all manner of racial injustice and this ideology of white superiority.
And I believe he just came out arguing that Martin Luther King Jr. is not a Christian.
Yeah.
Which is suspicious. Like, it's just strange. Like, why are we talking about this now? If not to create a narrative to delegitimize the call for civil rights. Just for our listeners, just thinking through who benefits from this story. Who's the winner here? Why is this being propagated? Why is the volume up so loud on this story? And if I'm one of the ones who benefit, that might be an invitation for me to have my mind renewed and to see the way of truth more clearly, to ask good critical questions, and to listen to other people in my family, in my church, in my community, who don't benefit from this narrative, and to hear their perspective. That's one of the beauties of the church, is that we are bound together with people who are nothing like us, and we get an invitation to the table of Christ, and at that table we get to listen and learn about the things that maybe we're buying into that are harming others and may not be true. So, well, Scott, thank you so much, for your work. I know it's a huge deal and you've put a ton of work into it, and I know it's helpful to us and helpful to so many. Tell us about where people can find you and your work.
So the book is available for pre-order. Amazon, Barnes & Noble, a few others, or the publisher's website, Erdman's.
That's Ministers of Propaganda.
Ministers of Propaganda, Truth, Power, and the Ideology of the Religious Right.
Cool.
And I am intermittently active on Twitter, and my Twitter handle is my name, Scott_M_Coley.
Cool.
Let me find me there.
Cool, man. Well, thank you so much for being on with us today. Really appreciate it, bro.
It's been a real pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely.